we were studying who's here for the first time on a Sunday night. So very briefly, what we've been doing until we last met a couple of months ago was we began studying the subject of Hilchas Teshuva in the Rambam. That is the subject of how a person can correct things that they did wrong in the past. One thing we know for sure is that what happens in the world, although there may be many elements that we don't understand, one thing we know for sure that it happens to frighten us. That's clear. All the sources say that. Whatever happens in the world happens for us, primarily for us or only for us, but you need your head read not to see that in this situation. And not only that, but it happens in order to frighten us. But whatever else it does and is supposed to do, that's one thing that it's supposed to do. And the way it's supposed to work is supposed to drive us back to the only source that has any validity. If you examine the situations that arise, present one not excluded, you'll see that they're usually constructed in such a way that you're forced to admit that there's nothing you can personally do. The clearer that is, the bigger merit we have in the situation. And sometimes the situation is forced upon us where it looks like we're expected to do certain things in the practical world. That is a big blow to us, because then we start taking refuge in what we do in terms of physical action. But sometimes the situation is structured in such a way that we're forced to do nothing. When that happens, it's a very clear message that all we can do is turn to the source of our existence. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. Now, there are two classical situations of threat to the Jewish people. One is a Hanukkah situation and one is a Purim situation. Now, I heard from a very great man. Someone in Jerusalem told me recently, I asked this person, what did a certain Rosh Yeshiva, who has amazing insight into certain things, especially events that happen before they happen, he often answered questions of mine before I even asked him the question. I asked him, what did this man say right now? And he said he thinks it's like Purim. That's what he said. It will be like Purim. The depth of that statement is as follows. You have to know this. This is a Jewish obligation. Is that the two kinds of situation that threaten us, and each requires a different response. If you think about it, you realize that at Hanukkah time, we were threatened by the Greeks. Right? There was a tremendous threat against us. And Purim, we were threatened by the Persians. Persia, by the way, you don't need to know much history to know that it's Iran, Iraq area. In fact, the forces that are arranged against us right now claim to be direct descendants of the Persian tyrants who oppressed us at that time, directly claim that. But be that as it may, there's Midrashim that talk about it in detail, but be that as it may, the unique thing to grasp is that we responded differently in those two different situations. At Hanukkah we were threatened, at Purim we were threatened, with total destruction. But the remarkable thing about those two situations is that the Torah response, the Jewish people who were steeped in a Torah way of life, in those two generations, was a complete opposite response. It's a remarkable thing to observe. At Purim time, at Hanukkah time, when the Greeks threatened us, the response of the Jewish people was to go to war. They picked up arms and they went to war, even though they were completely incapable. The people who went to war were the Maccabees. The Maccabees were a handful of priests. They never held a weapon before. It's a terrible mistake to think that they were... secular education has taught us that they were the equivalent of, say, young, bronzed Israeli soldiers. They had the most modern weapons of the time. They were very clever guerrillas. They were yeshiva bochim. They were kohanim who served in the Beis HaMikdash. They never held a weapon ever. They went out to give their lives, but they understood that their obligation was to go and fight. So they picked up weapons that they'd never held before, a tiny band of them, and they went out to give their lives in a futile, almost futile battle. And as it happened, Hashem organized it in such a way that they won the battle. It took 13 years and it took many casualties. Many or all the brothers died. But eventually they won the battle. But the unique thing is that, and of course that's our mentality. Our mentality is that we have a state and we must be strong, we must have an army, we must function that way, we must fight, no matter what the odds, we'll beat them, we're cleverer, etc., etc. The Purim response was exactly the opposite. When the Jews were threatened at Purim time, they didn't pick up a weapon at all. All they did was sat down, they did tshuva, which is what we're studying here, going back to the Jewish source, and they davened. They prayed to Hashem and they called out to him to save them. What they did, it says they fasted for 3 days. It was Pesach time. But despite that, they didn't eat what they were... They fasted for 3 days. It says that the Jews gathered together, they sat in the shuls, they wore sackcloth, they fasted, and when they collapsed from screaming to Hashem in tshuva and the weakness of fasting, they collapsed unconscious, and when each Jew came around from his unconsciousness, he carried on doing that. For 3 days, they did that to themselves. So the question is, why did they respond with battle? In one situation, they went out to war. Another situation, they didn't lift a finger, they sat and davened to Hashem. You have to understand that, because this situation, what we expected to do now, is we expected to do the latter. We're not expected to take up arms. There are times when we're expected to do that, no matter how futile it seems. We have to do that sometimes. But we're not expected to do that now. And that's what this great Rosh Hashanah meant when he said, one of the things he meant when he said he thinks this is like Purim. In fact, as I said before, in this situation it's being made clear for us. We have such puny level of understanding in this generation that it has to be made clear to us that our hands are tied now. The situation is being constructed in such a way that we're virtually unable to take any action. You don't need to be a political or military analyst to understand that. And we have to sit idly by while others do what certain of us think we could probably do better. It's a remarkable situation. But the idea behind it is as follows. That being Jewish means to understand events as they happen, to know what that means in Jewish terms. That's what it means. Don't you want to sit down? You're making a conference. Being Jewish means to be able to understand. You should read a newspaper like reading a newspaper. If you read a newspaper, it should be like reading Tanakh. You should be able to read it with the insight of what a Jew gets out of that. And the idea we have is as follows. When do we take physical action and when do we take spiritual action? But the guideline is the following. That there's a principle, we've studied this many times together, those who've been here before, and we're coming to it in the following chapters. The principle is that there's only one area we can make a difference in, and that's in who we are spiritually. That means working on ourselves personality-wise. The only area we have any free choice. How rich you're going to be this year, how much money you will or won't have this year, how good-looking you are or aren't. Okay, says the latter. Then those things we don't have any free choice about, right? We have only free choice in terms of how we work on ourselves. What you're going to turn out spiritually? What you're going to do with the raw material that you're given? The raw material being your, all the givens that you have, physically, spiritually, intellectually, the ordeals that you put through, the suffering that you have, all the things that you're given as external factors that you're born with. The question is, what are you going to make out of those? What are you going to turn in at the end of the day? Like we said before, you have an expense account over here, and you're free to spend for the years that you're given the expense account, but you have to bring home the goods at the end. And the goods are only internal. What mark did you leave in terms of changing the world in human terms? That's the only thing. So the way a Jew understands the situation is as follows. When that is the area that's being threatened, when that's the active area, then we take action. Because then it's in our control. The way it's stated in the Chazal is this. Kol bidei shamayim, everything is in the hands of heaven. Chutz miyirah shamayim. The only thing that's not controlled by the divine level, by the influence that comes down through the transcendent layers and levels, the only thing that's not included there is what's called Yiras Shamayim. Yiras Shamayim means how you relate to the spiritual world. That's all. There is another area the Gemara says whether you get a cold or not, that's your own fault. The Gemara says that. Tinim and Pachim, the Gemara says. If you get a cold, it's your own fault. You didn't look after yourself properly. The Gemara says that. Any illness more serious than that, it says not your fault. We're not talking about things that are obvious to you. You can damage yourself and you can give away all your possessions. We're not talking. We're talking when you acted responsibly. So more serious illness is sent to you as an ordeal to see what you'll get out of it and how you'll deal with it and how you'll be an example to others. But that level of illness is because you neglect. There are exceptions. But the general principle is that the only thing that's in your power is how you'll respond and how you'll grow from any situation. Will you allow yourself to be crushed or will you grow from the situation? If it's not one of those situations, there's no use taking action. If it's something that impinges on the physical material side of your life, beyond a certain level of natural and expected action that you expected to take, you can't make any. Anybody who's in business, understands business, knows that you can make actions in the world that cause a loss, that's clear. But to make more than a certain amount of gain, you can do all the right moves and you can be gifted in all the right ways and you cannot succeed. And a lot of people around you, not gifted at all, make plenty of wrong moves and succeed very well. It doesn't take much insight to know that. And in the whole physical realm, that's the way the world is structured. So therefore, when it's in those areas, we make a minimum activity and we leave it. They're not worth wasting time. But when it's in the spiritual sphere, when it affects your own spiritual content, so then there's no limit to the action you can make, and there's no limit to the development that you can undergo. There is absolute ein davar oimed bifnei ratzon. It says nothing stands in the way of desire. That's a remarkable statement of Chazal. They don't exaggerate. It says that nothing stands in the way of desire. That means if you decide to become superhuman, it's eminently possible. You have to work in a superhuman fashion. Nobody said it's easy, but it's absolutely a promise that it's guaranteed. Nothing stands in the way of desire. It's a remarkable thing. So now the situation is, what we have to understand is this. At Purim time, what was threatened was the physical existence of the Jewish people. It wasn't a spiritual battle. The Persians wanted to wipe us out. After hearing this, what we're undergoing now, right? Which of the two situations, what are we experiencing now? Are we experiencing a Purim type situation, or are we experiencing a Hanukkah type situation? The Purim battle, what was ranged against us was a Persian empire who was interested in killing every Jew alive. That's all. Haman gave everything that he had to kill every single Jew alive. The Mephoshim say it happened because every Jew in the world was in the power of one man. The whole empire, the known world at the time, 127 countries that were ruled by Ahasuerus, were all the Jews in the world lived in those provinces. There wasn't a Jew anywhere else, which means that if he'd managed to destroy all the Jews in his power, there wouldn't have been a survivor. He had his one chance in history to destroy the whole Jewish people. There were others who tried. At other times, they tried to take over the world in order to get to every Jew. You should understand that what happened 50 years ago. People misunderstand. What happened 50 years ago was not a megalomaniac who wanted to rule the world. And by the way, wanted to do away with as many Jews as he could. That wasn't the idea. That was a man whose ideology was to kill Jews, that's all. To rid the world of what a Jew is. He was prepared to take on the whole world in a futile, suicidal battle to try and take over the whole world in order to get to every Jew to kill him. And he kept him, he was true to that, even when he was being defeated. That was the energy. I'm using examples that you don't have to look far to see the parallel, right? The psychopathic parallel that exists now. That's what that force in the world is for. Don't look at that person and think that the person must be crazy. Or must be mad, or must be demented in some way. That's not the point. The person was chosen because he thinks that way about Jews. Hashem gave a person that deserves no right at all to have power. You understand that we're talking about people that are the least suitable individuals to have power over a nation in the world, but have no qualifying reason at all to have any power over anybody else. But he got one eminently suitable qualification. He hates Jews violently and is prepared to kill them at any cost. So Hashem raises him to greatness to show us that. And it's clear. The battle was to kill Jews physically. That's what Purim was. The Hanukkah battle wasn't to kill Jews at all. The battle at Hanukkah time was to make Greeks out of the Jews. The Greeks didn't want to kill Jews. There was no decree to kill Jews. There was no order in the Greek Empire to kill any Jew. All they wanted was that we should convert to see the world they did. Participate in their games that were done naked, give up our modesty. Every Jewish virgin getting married had to first have a relationship with the Greek governor of the area. Right, that they would put their seed into the Jewish people. But it was a spiritual battle. It was to convert us to their way of seeing the world. There was no physical battle at all. They wanted to stop us observing Shabbos, stop circumcision. All the spiritual aspects of the Jewish people wanted to stop. And that explains the two responses. When the threat against us was a spiritual threat, so then they took up arms. A remarkable thing. When the threat against us was physical, they sat down to Hashem, davened to Hashem, and cried out in Tshuva. When the threat against us was spiritual, we took up arms and fought. It's a remarkable thing. But that's the Torah way of dealing with it. When the threat against us was spiritual, let's start the other way. When the threat against us was physical, what's the use of fighting? What's the use of fighting? If the Persian Empire, the whole known world, has decreed that every Jew will be killed, and Hashem wants it that way, so you can take up arms, you're not going to make any difference. The puny band of Kohanim, who never held a weapon before, going to make any difference against the whole Persian Empire? Once the decree is sealed that way, there's no way to make any difference. The only way to make a difference is change the decree. So they sat down to work on Yerushalayim. Only that will make a difference. But where what was threatened was Yerushalayim. What the Greeks threatened wasn't the bodies of the Jews. What they threatened was the spiritual content. What they threatened was making a Jew not a Jew anymore. That, the Torah says, is in your hands. When something's in your hands and it's threatened, you get up and fight. Are you with me? That's the idea. That's the understanding. Let me just get to the idea. So we understand that when we're in a situation like this, the response isn't getting up and fighting. I'm not saying that doesn't have to be done. It almost always has to be done also, in the right time and place, and I'm not qualified to say what that is. But the essence of the battle is to change what we are as Jews. then we'll stop being a target, for our bodies will stop being a target. When we change the inner content, that's the... Again, if you analyze the situation, you'll see it has all those features. It took a long time to develop. There were clear warnings beforehand. Right? There was clear announcement of exactly what would happen. This wasn't a sudden thing that landed on us. It was clearly announced and explained beforehand exactly what would happen. And if this and this was attacked, then the Jews would be attacked, even though it made no sense at all. I mean, nobody needed it to be spelled out any more clearly than that. And it says quite clearly that if it's a threat on that level and we change the spiritual dimension, then the threat will cease. We've already seen miracles. We've already seen a situation that was engineered. Not if it would have been a situation engineered to wipe out all Jews, God forbid. So there wouldn't have been warnings, and there wouldn't have been bits and pieces here and there, and there wouldn't have been damage that didn't do as much as it could have been. But when it happens piecemeal like that, it is there to show us that you're supposed to be doing something to change the situation. You follow? Are you with me? Hashem wants to wipe us out. He doesn't have to play games first. Is it clear? Not playing games. It's little bits and pieces that are indications clearly spelled out for us at our low level of perception what we're supposed to be doing. With that introduction, let's see something else. Do you have some questions? I'm not saying you don't have to fight. I'm not saying you don't have to fight. You may well have to fight as well. But we understand that in many times those situations wouldn't have happened to us had we been spiritually where we're supposed to be. But this is a situation where we're forced to sit with our hands tied. What else can we do? So 80,000 people gathered at the Kessel this week to daven and say Tehillim. The other side of society gathered in pubs to have parties celebrating the end of the world. There's not a Jewish response. The Jewish response is to examine the core of what we're supposed to be. That's what our experience is sent to us for. You're supposed to ask questions on a Sunday night, so you have questions. I'm able to answer. Alright, now with that background, this is what we've been doing. We've been studying the subject of Teshuva. I'm not going to go through it again for those who've been with us for the last two cycles. We did this a year ago, and we did it a few months ago. But just to fill in those who knew, we've completed already together the first chapter. The first perek in the Rambam, very, very briefly, and I'm sure those who've been here before, it bears repetition at all times, but especially now, is the time to get all affairs in order. Especially what mistakes you've made in the past. So the way to do it, I'm just going to extract, the Rambam's got a lengthy discussion, which we've been through, I'm going to extract only the one sentence, that's the operative part, and it's as follows. That everything you've done in the past wrong, now tshuva means, you know, to return to the source. The English word is repentance, you know, that's got a very non-Jewish connotation. The concept of teshuvah means to return to the source, to go back to the way you were before you messed anything up. How you get back there, the Rambam says, and it's a mitzvah of the Torah, clear mitzvah d'oraisa, is to do the following thing. There are three elements. I'm sure by now you can all say them by heart. The three elements are as follows. Number one, you can remember it easily as past, present, and future. You have to confess what you did. That where the Christians got the concept of confession is exactly from here. You have to confess what it was that you did in great detail, but not to any other human being. The Rambam will talk in a little while about when you do confess in front of other people. There is a circumstance in which others should know about it, but in general, we don't confess where anyone else can hear, only to Hashem. But you must articulate the words, not good enough thinking about it. You must speak out the words, at least so you can hear. A good time to do it is before you go to sleep at night. Make sure you have a clean slate. Some people don't wake up in the morning. It's a good idea when you give up your neshama at night to have it clean. And there are two kinds of tshuva, which we'll see also. We're discussing only the first kind now. A good time to do it is during davening also. As I've mentioned often before, when you get to the end of a Shemone Esrei, which you haven't ever experienced before, now's the time to start. At the end of Shemone Esrei is a time when you put your own name in. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but every Jew has a verse that corresponds to his name. Right? If you're not aware of it, come see me afterwards or look it up. In those brown sidurim over there on page 924, I think, or 926, you'll see a list of Hebrew verses, each one corresponding to every Jew's name. Every Jew has a Hebrew name that begins and ends with a certain letter. There's a verse in the Torah that begins with the same letter that your name begins with and ends with the letter your name ends with. And most times you'll find, in fact I haven't yet seen a case where it wasn't so, that anyone reading that verse for the first time is struck by the intensity with which that particular concept refers to his particular spiritual identity. It's a remarkable thing. So it's worth knowing. Names come down in a very, very special spiritual way. Even though your parents think they chose the name, actually it was given to them. It's a very deep subject. So when you've said your name at the end of Shemoneh Esrei, right after that is the time to put in your own personal things. And a good thing to put in over there is to try and correct things that you did wrong. So number one, you confess what it was in great detail. Two, you express regret and you feel regret that you wish you'd never done it. That's the past. Regret for the past. In the present, you confess what it was. And the future, you take on never to do it again. It's that simple. Rambam says that for many, many categories of transgressions that a person might have done, he says you don't budge from the spot where you stand, that's his language, until you're completely forgiven. Hashem relates to you in such a way that no matter, that it, despite having done that tremendous damage, if you do this formula, of course you have to do it sincerely, this is not a formula like waking, shaking a lulav around with the bare intention of doing a mitzvah, this is much more than that. You have to really regret having done it. But you'd have to change your consciousness. You have to make yourself into a person who wouldn't do that thing again. This is, you have to understand, this is a work that's done in the heart. It's not like sitting in a sukkah. If you sit in a sukkah and you have the intention to fulfill the mitzvah, that's all you need. Sure, there are higher levels, but that's good enough to qualify for the mitzvah. But mouthing the words of tshuva isn't good enough. The work of tshuva is that you have to feel it to the extent that you radically change your personality. The Rambam says you have to change your name. Change your name, that means you have to change who you are. That means you're not the same person anymore. And the reason that you eradicate the effect, the spiritual damage that you did in the world to your own spiritual being and to the whole cosmic structure, the reason you eliminate the damage is because you're not the same person anymore. So when they look for the address to pin on the blame for the source of that damage, you aren't that address anymore. There's not playing games over here. But to do that, you have to radically change who you are. Mouthing a few words, on the contrary, if you mouth the words and don't mean it, you just got another sin to your credit because you've been lying to Hashem. You have to mean it. You have to mean it so intensely that if you were put back in the same situation, this time you wouldn't do it. That's the Rambam's qualification. Those are the three things you have to do. There's one big exception, which he's going to discuss now, which is when the sin involves another human being. Okay? So let's just get... Are you with me so far? Those who've been here before don't mind the repetition, right? No? Very briefly, it's like this. When you've done something wrong, you need three things. Number one, you confess, you say what it was that you did. Number two, you feel and express regret for having done that thing. Seriously. To the extent that you never would do it again if you could. And thirdly, you meaningfully express the fact that you will never do it again, to the best of your capability to say such a thing. That's the three things. Says the Rambam, if what you did wrong was the omission of a positive mitzvah, it's eliminated immediately. If what you did wrong was more serious than that, certain positive mitzvahs and many negative mitzvahs, then that does not affect atonement immediately. You need also to experience a Yom Kippur. Just to live, survive through a Yom Kippur, in addition to having done tshuva, that eliminates the negativity. We have not time now to discuss how that works, but that's what happens. Some things are so bad that even that's not enough. There are some spiritual vibes you can send out in the world. There are some things that are so damaging that is not enough. And for those, you're never going to go into now what they are. We went through them before. What those things are require that you do teshuva, you eradicate, you change your consciousness like we said. Two, you survive through a Yom Kippur. And three, you have to suffer. Right? You're not allowed to take on sufferings, but when you're given sufferings, that, in addition to the other two factors, affects the result. It could even be minor suffering, but you need suffering. The only time it says a person should really worry is if he goes 40 days with no suffering at all. Then you're really in trouble. That's what it says. If you have a 40-day run, 30 or 40 days, with absolutely no problems, then you've got a very serious problem. Right? Most of us can say, Baruch Hashem, we don't have that problem. Most of us. Because 40 days without any suffering means you're not worth being corrected. Right? It's like a child in a house who never gets a sharp word from his parent. It means that this child is so hopeless that he doesn't bear any correction. That's what it means. No one's bothering to speak to you. That's what it is. And fourthly, says the Rambam, there are some things that are so bad. Actually, there are things that are worse than this, but it's frightening enough at this level. There are some things that are so bad, you need all four things, says the Rambam. You have to do tshuva, you have to live through a Yom Kippur, you have to experience suffering, and you have to die as well. The experience of death, when it comes, will affect the final remains of what remains of the damage of what a person did. But that's going to happen anyway. Right? That's going to happen anyway. So all you should do there is have the intention that when it happens to a person after 120 years, in Mitzvah Hashem, that we should have the intention that it should affect what it's supposed to affect, right? There are some people actually who say such a thing to themselves. I'm not recommending it, I'm just telling you it is done. That whenever it happens to me, they say to Hashem, whenever that happens to me, and it's going to happen. Right? There are only two people in the history of the world who didn't die. Chanuch and Eliyahu. If you think you're on their level, then you don't have to... you can disregard the rest of the shir. But if you're not on their level, then it's going to happen to you, even when the Mashiach comes, it says. Even if you're zecher to see the Mashiach, even if you live into the Messianic phase without having died, it says in the Kabbalistic writings that you'll still have to die. Only it says it will be completely painless if you live. If you live into that phase, then the death will be what's called the death of a kiss. And this is Neshika, which means it will be like a kiss, which means there will be a transition from this phase to that phase and then back again into the physical, which will be completely painless. But none of us can really count on meriting to have that experience. So whenever it comes, a person should intend. Those are the four levels. Now, are there any questions on that? And I'm not going to answer in detail things that we have been through before. All right. Let's see the second perek. I'm going to go very quickly through the things that we've seen before, just mentioning the outline. Says the Rambam, Ezuhi Tshuva Gemura. What constitutes complete repentance? And it's what I explained already. I'm not going to read the words for you inside. It means, says the Rambam, when a person comes to the stage where he can testify that would he be put back in the same situation where he failed previously, this time he wouldn't fail. Because he realizes how wrong it was. Not just because, says the Rambam, not because he's too old, or he's just too old and too weak to chase the same whatever it was that he was chasing the previous time. That's less effective, says the Rambam. And you should try and do tshuva before you get weak. Because obviously, when you do it at that situation, having been forced into it, much less effective. If you can conquer the power while it is with you, so then that's correctly channeling all the power that there is. But you have to get back to the stage where you wouldn't do the same thing again. How do you know you're back at that stage? I'm not going to go through the discussion again. Says the Rambam, only Hashem really knows if you reach that level. Because the only way you could know is if you tested yourself by putting yourself back in that situation again. And that's a terrible thing to do. You are never allowed to test yourself by trying to see if this time you would cope with the ordeal. Because it means you don't take it seriously. If you put yourself back in such a danger, it means you don't take it seriously. And we've discussed that in great detail before, not going into it now. Next point. Listen carefully. From here on in, I don't think we saw the words. Umaya tshuva hu shiyazov achete chetoi. It means that the person who did whatever he did wrong should leave it. V'yasiroi mimachshavtoi. He should eradicate it from his mind. Listen to the work that's required. V'yigmoi beliboi. And he should conclude in his heart. Shelo yaseu ot. That he'll never do that thing again. Shenemar. And it brings a pasuk that says it. V'chein yisnachem al she'avar. He should so regret that past. He should always live with the regret of that thing that he did. Not like a modern society. Tries to eradicate all feelings of guilt. That's a modern style. Is to let it go, let it not have the guilt hang around your neck. That's not a Jewish approach. The Jewish approach is very much to let it hang around your neck so you don't do it again. Not dysfunctional guilt. Not talking about feeling guilty to the stage that you can't go ahead in life. Obviously not that. But just to the extent that you don't do that thing again and you feel... You take precautions against that particular area. He'll explain to us. And he brings a verse that proves it. The Ya'id Allah Yodea Talumus, and the one who knows all secrets, can testify Shelo Yashuv Lazia Chet Lo'ilam, that this person will never go back to that behavior pattern or whatever it was. Shenemar, and he brings a proof. The Tzach Lizvadis Biswasov, says the Rambam, you have to confess with your lips, you have to say it physically, Veloimar, and you have to say all these things that you concluded in your heart. We've discussed that before. Next, Kola Misvade Bidvarim, listen carefully. Anybody who confesses in words, Veloi Gama Beliboi Lazav, and he didn't yet decide totally in his heart to leave off the thing that he was doing, Hareze Deimel Etevel Vesheretz Beyadu. That's like a person who goes into the mikveh and he's holding in his hand the source of contamination. You know, the mikveh is a special body of water that takes off spiritual contamination. If you're holding in your hand the thing that caused the contamination in the first place and you go into the water, obviously that's not going to take off the source of contamination. So a person is confessing to Hashem, meantime in his heart he holds the nucleus of the consciousness or the desire to do again what he did wrong before, it's not going to make any difference to him. Says the Rambam, V'tzarech lifroet es achet, you have to detail the sin, shenemar, ana chata amazeh chata gedoyle v'yashulem, and then it says, the pasuk says that this people have done a great sin, and then it continues to say what the sin was. By the golden calf. So we learn from that you have to say that you sinned and then detail what the sin was. I've mentioned once before, and it's worth repeating, that there's only one time when there's an exception to this, and you're not supposed to go through the details. Right? Here you are standing in front of Hashem, and you start going through what it was that you did before. If you find that as you start to enumerate the details, you start enjoying them again, so then you're not supposed to go through the details. Right? And unfortunately, that's usually what happens on Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur, you're sitting in shul. In some shuls, unfortunately, you can actually see the source of the trouble. And what then happens is you start going through the details, and then as you start going through the details, you've got nothing else to do on Yom Kippur, so you linger on them, and then you start to feel some pleasure at the memory. Well, that's not tshuva, that's the opposite. And therefore, when a person's in that situation, you're supposed to not refer to the details, but simply cover the category and rapidly move on, right? While you still feel some kind of regret. Fourthly, midarkei tshuva, listen to this. It is from the ways of tshuva. I think this is where we got up to in detail before last time. Midarkei tshuva, it is from the way that we enact this mitzvah, liyos hashav tzoyek tamid, that the one who repents, who is trying to do this work of cleansing his consciousness, shouts all the time, says the Rambam. Tzoyek tamid lifnei Hashem. He cries out to Hashem permanently, bebechi ubetachanunim, with crying and pleading. And he gives charity, not, it means in the broader sense, it means he gives of himself, right? Where he previously made the error of taking for himself from the world, with the consequence of destruction for himself and the rest of the world. Now he gives of himself as much as he can to try and eradicate the root of what built his personality into that negative form. Constantly. And he distances himself greatly from the danger zone that caused him to sin before. Permanently. And he changes his name, says the Rambam. Kaloima doesn't mean literally, it means, and I'm not the same one that I was before. I'm not the same man or woman. She also oisan hamasim, that I did those actions. But he means literally, he's not good enough saying it. You have to change yourself till you're not that person. Umashane myself, and he changes his actions, kulan latova, everything. You note that. The Rambam doesn't say he only changes that area. He changes everything. And this person so totally eradicates the source of what made him behave in a negative or selfish fashion that all his actions become different. It's a remarkable thing. He wakes up from this experience with a completely new consciousness. He's supposed to do this every day, by the way. He's supposed to reshape who you are every day. And he puts himself onto a straight path. The goyle mimkoimo, says the Rambam. And he brings himself into exile from the place where he was. Before you do this, you have to explain. Because exile, that means leaving your familiar surroundings, atones for negativity. Because it makes a person subjugate himself, it makes a person feel humble. And it makes him feel very low in his eyes. This technique, you have to be careful before you do it, but this was done. Until about 200 years ago, 250 years ago, there were many great people who actually went through this literally. They left their homes, right? They left their homes and families, and wandered the roads of Eastern Europe, which was a life-threatening proposition, right? In order to feel the subjugation that the Neshama feels when you're a lonely, hungry traveler. Of course, you need your wife's permission for this, and in some cases, your wife might not think it's a bad idea, but you need... That's the first thing. The first thing is you need, obviously you can't gain your own spiritual ascendance at the cost of anybody else, it'll only make it worse. But if you have such an opportunity, so then to change your position, that means the Shagas Arya, one of the greatest classical commentaries on the Gemara, who lived in the last 300 years, spent at least 2 years of his life traveling the roads of Eastern and closer to Western Europe also. Right, his life in danger. What imperfection he had in his character we can't begin to fathom. He was a man of spiritual greatness that if you hear stories about him, you can read even his life story, art scrolls even have it for children. You can read the story of his life, what he felt he needed to work on, the unfathomable for us. But he felt he had something that he needed to work on. So he left his home and his family, one of the greatest Torah minds of who ever lived, certainly of his generation. And he spent years traveling the roads as a broken, abject, in abject poverty as a beggar, taken in by Jews who pitied him, who didn't recognize him. In those days, the media didn't publicize a person's face. So when he arrived in a town, no one knew he was a Shagas Arya, and he kept his learning to himself until on certain occasions it broke out and with remarkable consequences. He couldn't hide it anymore. But he traveled like that in order to break his spirit. One of the purposes of exile. You see this halacha in many places. When a person, nebuch lo yaleinu, loses someone in their family, so then the halacha is that you have to change your seat in shul. I don't know if you know that. For the year after, you lose someone, for that year you don't sit in your same seat anymore. Why? Because the whole point of the experience you go through when someone is lost in your family is that a parent, let's say, lo yaleinu, is that what happens is you get all your values shaken up. That you suddenly understand that the world isn't permanent. And to try and make that hit home deeply, try and keep alive that sensation for the full year. And one of the ways you do that is you change your place. Because when you sit in a different place, you realize you're not permanent. But a Jew should be so sensitive that if you just change your seat, just changing your seat in shul should be enough to remind you that you're going to have to change again sometime. And that's what a person does. It's also called golus. A person changes his place. I'm making it clear that before you strike out tomorrow morning for the depths of the African continent to become a itinerant beggar, discuss it with your wife first. If she gives you permission, you really need it. Okay. V'shevach gadol, and it's a great praise, l'shav, next point, says the Rambam. It is a great praise to the one who returns, who does tshuva, shizvadeh barabim, that he should confess his sin in public. Now, be very careful here. Don't do any of it yet. But what does he mean? V'yodiyah pshav lahem, he makes known to the people what he did. U'megale avaris shebeinu lebein chaveru, he makes known the sins that he did between him and other people, lacharim to others. V'yom lahem, and he says to them, that I did this and this and this to this person, and now I am regretting and taking back and undoing what I did before. Because, says the Rambam, anybody who has the pride that doesn't allow him to do this can never have a complete atonement. Somebody who covers up what he did will not succeed. Now, just let's be careful about this. What are we talking about? First of all, it only applies to sins that you did to other people. What you did between you and Hashem, you may not speak out in public. Because it's a disgrace to Hashem and your relationship with him to tell others what you did wrong. And therefore they don't need to hear about it. You do it only, there may be an exception where you did certain sins that were done publicly. So then it might need that what you caused among the Jewish people by their seeing your high-handed disregard for Torah, it might need that they might need to see you subjugate yourself again to it in order to undo the damage. It might be. But otherwise not. And there are the comments here that this applies also to sins that are public and well-known. That's what a person should go through. If the sin was public, then the regret from it must be public also. And there are certain other cases where a person embarrassed another person in public. He might try and reinstate that person's honor in public. These are very difficult things to do. He says that if you reveal what you did between you and Hashem in public, that's called brazen-faced brazenness, and a person shouldn't do that. I would very much like to finish this prayer if we can. Okay? Says the Rambam, even though these things that we've discussed are always good, they always help, note that. Whenever you do tshuva, that always helps. But in the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, it's much more powerful, and he goes into the details. I'm not going to go into that now. Furthermore, says the Rambam, that when an individual does this mitzvah of trying to correct himself, so that's always effective. In those 10 days, it's much more effective, and there's certain reasons. But when an individual is part of a community, you have to hear this now very potently, when a Jew stands among other Jews, and as a group we do this activity, it is always heard as if it would be Yom Kippur. That means Hashem never disregards anything, but there are times when he makes it much more hidden. But when a community performs this mitzvah of trying to correct itself, then he's always accepting of it at the level of the special days of repentance. It also says, by the way, that he never disregards the prayers of a group of us. And that's why we'll spend the last 5 minutes, we'll say a kapitel of Tehillim or two together. It possibly does more than anything else. If we knew how much it did, we'd keep doing it. But that's what it says. And he goes through the fact what Yom Kippur does, and it's not the time for it now. Okay, now. Stay with me. Now comes the big exception. We've mentioned it generally before. Here are the details. This is the hard part. So out to here it was easy. You did something wrong, you regret it, you want to fix yourself up. You do the three stages of tshuva, you express what you did, you express regret, you say you'll never do it again. That was easy. Here comes the hard part. Eina tshuva, v'lo yom kippurim l'chaprim, tshuva and yom kippur, all these things don't help at all. Ela ala veira sheben adam l'mokim. They only help in the category of sins that are between you and the spiritual world. That means, when you damage something in the transcendent sphere, that's when this work helps. Because what you do is you repair that damage. Between you and Hashem. Hashem wanted you to keep Shabbos, you didn't keep Shabbos. It doesn't hurt anybody else. Actually, it does hurt other people in a certain way. But at the primary level, it doesn't hurt anyone else. Or you eat something you shouldn't when no one else can see. So that hurts only your relationship with Hashem. That can be fixed up between you and Hashem. That's straightforward. But, and he gives examples. Somebody, you ate something that he shouldn't, or you had a sexual relationship that wasn't allowed. Okay, it's an interesting example the Rambam gives because it does involve another person. I'm not going to go into the details of that now. But categories of things that involve another person, that don't involve another person, are subject to what we said. Aval. And here it comes. Averu shiben adam l'chaveru. Things that you did wrong that directly hurt another human being. Kegon, for example. Achoyvel es chaveru. Somebody who injures his friend. Or mekalel chaveru. Somebody curses his friend. Or he takes something from his friend that he shouldn't. And you know, in Jewish terms, it doesn't mean housebreaking. It doesn't mean housebreaking. Now, most of us are above that. It means waking someone who's sleeping when you shouldn't. That's called stealing. That, waking someone who's sleeping, the Chabad Chaim says you can never give that back. That's considered theft. It's very hard to make that up to an individual. And there are many subtle forms of stealing that we're very much guilty of. Things like this. Things that hurt another human being. You never get forgiven for those until, now here it comes, two things. You have to first give back what you took. Whatever damage you caused to that individual, you have to repair. If it's financial, you have to make it up to. If it's damage to reputation or to property or whatever damage it is, right? Very often, that we'll see. And secondly, v'yaritzehu. You have to appease the person to the extent that he forgives you for what you did. That's a tall order and it's often very, very difficult to do. Again, two requirements. You have to make it up to the person, whether he knows about it or not. You have to undo the damage. And secondly, you have to make him feel good about it to the point that he doesn't harbor it against you at all. He has to forgive you. Completely. Sometimes the essence of what we do wrong in the world, I'd say possibly, especially in marriages and families, the major damage we do is how we tear down another person's inner being. Their self-image, their happiness, their idealism, their concept of the future, their concept of the relationship. If you want to know possibly the most common sin that a man ever commits is what he does to his wife's spiritual being. Usually. Women usually don't do that. Usually. But when they do it much worse, I want to tell you. But men, usually, that's their problem. Is that they, there's reasons, and tonight's not a shiur on marriage, we'll do that some other time. But that's what happens. It's in a relationship, and unfortunately it's usually those that are closest to you where the damage is greatest. That's how it goes. You have to undo that. That means you have to, a remarkable thing, you have to undo that. Now the Rama will explain how you undo it, but it is possible. The first thing you've got to do is stop doing it. Right? That's the first, it's hard enough. To make a decision not to go housebreaking, you know, again, is not that hard. But it's to stop the subtle things that your life consists of that have become a pattern for the last 25 years. That's very, very difficult, and you don't make a change to yourself until you've done that. Even if you only harmed him by words, you have to appease him. And to make contact with him until he forgives you. What do you do if he does? We've been through this before. Again, I'm going to race through it. How you go about doing this is, very briefly, the formula is as follows. The best way of doing it is as follows. To go up to the person that you hurt and to say, look, you know that I did this and this and this, as you well know. I would like you to forgive me. That's a very hard thing to do. Most people will never raise themselves to the level of being able to do that, especially with the people whom it's most important, and especially when it's a big problem. It's very easy to be magnanimous and say, you know, I didn't give you back 12 cents when you sent me to the shops. You know, that's easy stuff to do. But where it really hurt the person deeply and you've changed the course of their life, by the way you behaved, that they really face up to and ask them for forgiveness, it's almost impossible. But that's what the Rambam says you have to do. But the practical way that the Rambam doesn't say, how you actually go about it in practice, and I mentioned it before, but very briefly, what you do is this. If the person knows about it and you know about it, then the real way to deal with it is to go up to the person and broach the subject and ask for forgiveness. What helps is to do it before Rosh Hashanah, because you can. Most people who don't have any Torah knowledge will think you've probably gone crazy. Most people out there who don't know about this mitzvah, right, have you been doing this thing to them for the last who knows how long? But like many families in Johannesburg where the people haven't spoken to each other for 20 years. You arrive at their door one day and say, you remember the thing that happened 20 years ago? It's usually nonsense, by the way. Didn't greet you at your uncle's wedding. And then they didn't phone you when you were sick. And then after that, the whole thing is speak to each other for 25 years. That's what happens. If you arrive at their door and ask them to forgive you for what this thing was that you did, they'll probably think you've snapped. So there's ways to do it. One effective way to do it is to, before Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, you go up to them and you say, it is a Jewish custom. You say, you know, I've been getting involved in Judaism. I go to the shirim on a Sunday night. And over there we learn about tshuva. And there I learned that it's a custom before Rosh Hashanah every year that we all ask each other for forgiveness for anything we may have done. And as a very hard-hearted individual who will refuse to forgive you. So you can combine it. You don't wait till Rosh Hashanah. But if you have to, that's what you do. So first of all, now, what happens if the person is unlikely to forgive you, or, even worse, they don't know that you did this thing to them? That's a very common situation. They don't know that you did this thing to them. So now it's even more difficult. You have to face up to them and tell them what it is that you did. So in such a situation, the Mefarshim, the Poskim, the people who write about it, they say you should do the following thing. The best advice, if you can face up to it and the person is likely to forgive you, then do it. But sometimes it'll make it much worse. When you tell them what it was you did to them, before they even hear that you're asking for forgiveness, they have a whole new problem, and you might make it much worse, and you'll cause them to transgress major Torah prohibitions, bearing a grudge, taking revenge, things that a person is not allowed to do. And therefore, the formula is, you go up to the person and you say, you ask for forgiveness without telling them what you did. Sounds surprising? That's what you do. How do you do it? You say this. They already think you've gone crazy. If you put it like that. So the way you put it is this. You say, you know, we're very close friends, right? The person says, right. You say, you know, in this close relationship that we've had over the last however many years it is, there probably were things that I may have done that were less than ideal between us. I'm not saying they were. But perhaps in the relationship there was, perhaps somewhere, something that I did that was less than a true friend should have done. And I'd like to have my conscience clean in case there was such a thing. And would you mind forgiving me for anything that I may have done wrong to you? Now, if they forgive you in such conditions, it is 100% absolutely valid. Don't forget they mean the forgiveness. This isn't a game. If they give you a clean slate, some commentaries say it's like if someone gives you a signed check and they don't fill the amount in, the amount you fill in is valid. You will cash that amount. Once the signature's there, even though they never had any idea how much you'd fill in, but nevertheless the signature's there. What the person means when he forgives you, it's not a, you have to understand, it's not a trick. He means that he forgives you for anything you may have done. The only problem is, had you told him what it was, simply what would have happened is that his lower self would have gotten hold of him, and he would have got so offended, and so emotional about it, that he wouldn't have seen his way clear to forgive you. You follow? But while he doesn't have the emotional side, because he doesn't know what it was, so then his better self comes through. Do you follow the idea? And if he sincerely forgives you across the board for anything you may have done, it is a completely valid forgiveness. And that's the best way and the easiest way to confront such a situation and to go about it. That's the formula. Let's listen to the details. That's what he says. That's what you should do. And of course, you forgive, you say to the person, of course, if there's anything you did to me, I'm not saying there was. I can't think of anything that you ever did to me wrong. But in case there may have been, I totally forgive you for anything. If you want to see the most beautiful rendition of this, look in the Siddur, especially the newest Siddurim like Art Scroll. Look in the Machsa before Rosh Hashanah, before Yom Kippur, before Kol Nidre. There's a prayer there called Tfilah Zaka. It's the most amazing piece of spiritual work that a person can do on themselves. But part of it is an intense effort to forgive anybody who may have done anything wrong to you in the hope that Hashem will make them forgive you at that moment. Right? Read that, you'll see. Now, what happens if the person doesn't want to forgive you? The person doesn't want to. What happens if he doesn't want to forgive you? You go up to the person and you put it to him like this, and he says, no, I can't bring myself to forgive such a thing. That happens also. You bring the person three friends. Mireah of his beloved. That means you bring him three close friends. His friends. Upoinin boim of action remember, and they ask on your behalf. That means to look you in the face, he can't bring himself to do it. But you bring in three close friends of his own. That he feels very hard-hearted in front of these people who respect him to say that he won't forgive you. And you send them as a delegation. Right? That's what you do. What happens if he refuses? Maybe lo shnia ushlishis. Again, you do it again and again. After the third time, if lo yirotzo, he still doesn't want, he's a very, very cruel individual, doesn't want to forgive, meinichoi, you leave him, and you depart, and the one who refused to forgive now becomes the sinner. That's the rule. Except, v'im hayo raboi, except, if the person you hurt was your rebbe, your Torah teacher, you have to go back to him 1,000 times. There's no way out. If you did something wrong in front of your... And I mentioned last time that Christianity began when the founder of Christianity was a student. I'm not going to go through the story again. Just refer you to it. The founder of Christianity was a student of Reb Yoshua ben Prachia, the greatest man of his generation in a very, very, very elevated generation. A time when people were still capable of reviving the dead, very, very high level. He was a student of the greatest man alive, among many other students, and he made a certain mistake. I'm not going to go into it. The Gemara says, it was a very crude thing that he did. The Gemara says what he did. And he came back to ask his forgiveness, and he came back again and again and again, and his Rebbe kept sending him away. He would not accept his refusal. This is a piece of Gemara that's expunged from the current Gemaras. It was taken out by the Christian censor, among many other pieces, but you can find it today in unedited versions, and there's even a Gemara that contains all the expunged versions. You can slip back into your Gemara. It's called Hashmotas Hashash. You can buy it. He came back many, many times, and I think the Gemara says on the 100th occasion, the Rebbe decided to forgive him. He felt that it was time to forgive him. Actually decided to forgive him, but when he came in to ask forgiveness, Rebbe Shur was saying Shema. And while he was concentrating on Shema, he didn't answer the pleas of this man, and the person thought that he was being rejected again, and he decided it was enough, and he left. And never came back. And that was the beginning of a long history. But that's the din. He was observing the law of going back to Arabia again and again and again. Again, next point. Two more points, and we finished. Okay. Asur la'adam, liyos achzari. It is forbidden for a person to be cruel, for lo yispayas, and not to allow himself to forgive. But he should be easy to be appeased. And he should be hard to anger. That's what a person should strive for. That he is very hard to take offense and very easy to forgive. That's what a person should strive for. When he is asked by the person who harmed him to forgive, with a complete heart, and with a desire. That's what he should do. And even if this person hurt him very badly and very much, he must not bear a grudge against him, and he must not take revenge against him. There are two separate mitzvahs of the Torah, two Torah prohibitions. You're not allowed to bear a grudge against someone, and you're not allowed to take revenge against someone. That's what it is. V'zeu darkam shel zera Yisrael. This is a defining characteristic of a Jew. You hear this? This is a defining characteristic of a Jew. If a person does not behave this way, it says in Chazal, it is questionable whether he's Jewish. If a person is hard-hearted to the point that he will not do this, that he wishes to impose cruelty on someone, there's a very serious doubt about whether he's Jewish. It says in Chazal. The Libon Hanochi, this is the Jewish heart. There are three characteristics of a Jew, it says. By Shanim, we have shame. A Jew feels shame. That means he feels a natural sense of shame. Doesn't mean it can't be overcome. But he has a natural sense of his own modesty. He is kindly. That means it is a natural qualification of the Jewish heart to want to give kindness. And Rahmanin, that they are merciful. Somebody who holds himself in cruelty is very doubtful if he's Jewish. This is the way of the non-Jewish nations. It's a characteristic. It doesn't mean all non-Jews are cruel. But if you look in the history of the world, it doesn't need much bolstering. That there are vindictive individuals who... Right? When given the power, threatened to destroy everything. Orle Lev, who have uncircumcised hearts, Einon Kain, they are not thus. Ve'ela, Ela, Ve'vroson Shomra Netzach, they tend, there are many peoples who tend to have a burning hatred that they keep going always. Ve'kaino Emer al-Givonim, and he brings a proof from it from Tanakh. Finally, Hachete l'chaveru meis chaveri, what happens if somebody sinned against somebody and that person died? Kedem, before, Shivakesh mechilo, before he could ask the person's forgiveness, right? The person did things over the course of a lifetime to someone, and the person died before he could be forgiven, before he could give forgiveness. Maybe asora bnei adam, you bring 10 people, ma'midim al kvori, you put them on the person's grave, you take 10 people to the site of burial of the individual, v'yomu bifneim, and you say in front of these 10 people, chatasi la'ashem alokei Yisrael, I sinned to Hashem, the God of Israel, and to this individual who lies buried here, shekach v'kach asisi lo, you have to open up and tell these people what you did to this individual. V'im hayo chayav lo imamon yachziru liyeshi, and if you owe that person money, you give it back to the estate or to those who inherit this individual. Lo hayo yodeh lo yoshin, if you don't know who inherited that individual, yalichena b'beistin v'yisvade, you give it to a beistin and you confess anyway. This is not mumbo jumbo. This depends on the Kabbalistic knowledge that where a person is buried, the neshama remains connected to that site in certain ways, for the first 7 days in one way, and then for 30 days, and then for a year, but always at the site where a person is buried, there is a certain aura of the person's neshama that's always connected to that site. It's a Kabbalistic subject, I'm not going to go into it now, but that's the way a person should handle that situation. Before you actually do such a thing, you should ask somebody who knows about these things, in order to carry it out correctly and not make a bigger mess than the situation already is. That's the end of the perek. Just briefly, what it means not to bear grudge and not to take revenge, what the Rambam means, very briefly, is as follows. Not to bear grudge does not mean you have to forget what happened. You can't do that. It doesn't mean you have to be some kind of schizophrenic and forget that the thing happened. And it also doesn't mean that you must not take action in future to protect yourself. It doesn't mean that. If you happen to know about a certain individual, something that he did, very, very negative, and then, and you have to not bear a grudge and not take revenge. 6 months later, the person comes and wants to marry your daughter. It doesn't mean you have to let you follow. It doesn't mean you don't have to take protective action. But what it means is you may not bear a grudge against the person with a feeling of negativity, and more than that, you may not take revenge. What it means is, the classical example gives the Chofetz Chaim, it's like this. When your neighbor, you go over to your neighbor's house one day and you ask him if you can borrow his lawnmower. So he says no. He doesn't feel like lending his lawnmower. He doesn't want to. He says no. He refuses, which is an avera. When asked to lend something, you should lend it. He says no. Fine. You go home without the lawnmower. A week later, he has the cheek, the gall, to come over to you and ask you to borrow your lawnmower. And the shali is, what do you do now? If you say no, you are transgressing the Torah prohibition of taking revenge. You're just over an Issa Daraisa like eating pork. That's what you just did. You may not say no. So how about if you say to him, sure, you can borrow my lawnmower, I'm not like you. So you did not transgress the prohibition of taking revenge, but you transgressed the Torah prohibition of bearing a grudge. But you must give him the lawnmower and not mention the fact that he didn't lend you his. That might sound superhuman, that's what it has to be. I'll just tell you two stories quickly. One is a case that actually happened, it's brought down. There was a case of a man who was stranded in a desert and crawling on his knees, about to die of thirst, when a man on horseback rode past and he stopped next to the dying individual, and the dying man asked him to save him, put him on his horse and take him to civilization or give him some water, and the man refused. For whatever reason, he refused and galloped off, leaving him to die. What happened was, the person survived, miraculously survived, and many years later became the chairman of a large corporation, became the president of a major business undertaking. One day, while sitting at his desk, a man appeared in a bad state, at the end of his tether financially, and came in to beg him for a job, and he recognized the face of the man who had refused to save his life in the desert. He said nothing and he gave him the job. That's what's required of a Jew. And I heard only recently that in 1967, when the Mir Yosheva was being bombed, and the Arab bombs were falling around the Mir Yosheva, and Chaim Shmulevitz was there with the Talmidim, and they were davening, and they were saying to him, and they were learning Torah, Reb Chaim testifies that there was a non-frum Jewish woman, an irreligious Jewish woman, who was together with them in the shelter, wherever it was. And he heard this woman say the following words. She said that this woman was what's called an aguna. That means this woman's husband had left her without divorcing her. Right? He had disappeared. He left her and the family without any financial means at all, and he hadn't given her a get, which means that not only did she have no means of support, she couldn't remarry either. An aguna is a woman whose husband, his whereabouts are unknown, and she cannot remarry because she's still a married woman. So the suffering that she'd been through for years, caused by this man, must have been inexpressible. And if Chaim said he heard this woman say, Hashem, if you stop this bombing and you make us survive through this, I forgive him for everything he did to me. That's what he heard her say. And if Chaim said that he felt that those words that came from that woman achieved more in Shemaim than all the Tehillim and learning and davening that the Yeshiva was doing, at least as much or maybe more. Are there any questions on this subject? Nothing you can do about it. There's nothing you can do about it. Yes, like it, absolutely. You're not allowed to bear a grudge and you can't take revenge. But of course you should go back to him until you get a genuine thing, if you can, like the Rambam says. Okay, what I'd like to do now, we'll take 4 or 5 minutes to do it. Okay?